You'd open your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 5. We're continuing in our study of the one another's of Scripture, living out the life of Christ as He called us to love one another as He had loved us. We've talked about what a tall order that is. It's a supernatural order. It's something we cannot do in and of ourselves. Yet we're not without counsel in the Word and not without power by the work of the Spirit. And so far in looking at this, we've approached the idea twice. We've also dealt with the fact that we have some opposition as we grow in grace and move toward this incredible task of loving one another as Christ has loved us. And so we started off first describing the issue of the world, and that we need to encourage one another because this world is a formidable antagonist. This world is organized in such a way as to try and overthrow the faith of Christ and to destroy truth. And we've got to struggle with that. It's not an easy struggle. And so it's necessary for us to encourage one another. And then we talked last time about the fact that we have a very real, sentient, purposeful enemy in Satan himself, who is wanting to destroy, to overthrow the faith of those who do belong to Christ, and especially wanting to keep those in blindness who do not know Christ. He is ruthless, utterly ruthless, and hates with no mercy whatsoever, and doesn't care how he hurts or how badly he hurts whoever. Doesn't matter to him. His design is to obscure the glory of God at all costs, and that's to obscure it from the lost so that they might see it and be saved, and to obscure it from the believer that we might be hindered in praising Him, worshiping Him, and manifesting Him to the world. This morning we want to talk a little bit about the third enemy that we have to wrestle with in this process as we grow in grace, and another reason why we need to encourage one another on a regular basis, and that is the issue of our flesh. That's the, contrary to Michael Savage, this is the real enemy within. This is the enemy that we've got to deal with that's in our own hearts. And the fact that we still have the remnants of indwelling sin, and that that has to be recognized and wrestled with on a regular basis. We've already mentioned that all three of these enemies work in concert to try and accomplish three main things. The first is to dissuade us from truth. The second is to divide us, especially in the body of Christ, from one another. And the third is to distract us from spiritual and divine goals. All three militate together in an effort to prevent those three things. And so we need to be encouraging one another daily. We've looked so far at observation one, encouragement is a need outlined in the Bible. This isn't something we've fabricated. We saw this mutual encouragement that Paul was aiming for in the beginning of his letter to the Romans. That encouragement is needed by all, irrespective of station. There are some who may think they're above encouragement, but they're not. Or may think they're above giving it, but they're not. It's something necessary across the board. We're not meant to dwell. We are individuals, but we're not meant to dwell in isolation, especially spiritually. And thirdly, we saw that we need to encourage one another by the truth, not by myths and fabrications and things that we've imagined. We need to go back to the Word of God and find the real source of truth. In dealing with this enemy of the flesh, how we still wrestle with the remnants of indwelling sin, we're hit with something that's really very, very difficult because, as Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The truth is we don't even know the depths of our own sin. We are self-deceived when it comes to that. And so it's a tough place to go. You know, there's a reason why they call blind spots blind spots. It's because they're blind spots. You can't see them. And so we need to recognize that that's true in ourselves. I'm amazed when I read a verse like Jeremiah 17:9 that we are so certain that we can describe the inner workings of other people's hearts, what their motives are, what they're after, when the scripture there says we can't even know our own motives well. That's why you find David praying, search me, know my heart. I can't know it myself. I will fool myself. I want to justify myself always. It's amazing how we seldom question our own motives when we judge other people. We don't even examine ourselves. Why am I saying this? Why am I wanting to point this out? What good is this going to be for the other person? We don't even wonder whether or not we're on beam. We just go with it. Like, well, if it popped up in me, it must be okay. Maybe it's not. And so we've got to wrestle with this. This is an ongoing reality because it's our own hearts betraying us on this level. Those of you who don't know Christ here today, your own heart will betray you into thinking any number of things. One is that it will betray you into thinking that you're fine the way you are, that there is no eventual judgment for sin, that it's okay to just be who you are and to stay as you are in your sin, and that's perfectly fine. Or it will convince you that you can be righteous on your own. You can do enough to earn the favor of God. Or it'll convince you even more subtly, well, I just need a hand and then I can finish the work. God gives me grace, but I'm the one who really makes it come to pass. I make that all happen. Or it can convince you that you're so sinful that you can't be saved. There's no need of salvation, that there's no real eternity to be reckoned with. Those of you that are on the connection saw the email that I sent out with a video attached this week. And you saw the prime teaching that was coming out in this new group that Oprah Winfrey has established. And that is, there is no sin. And the second thing was, when she asked her guru, what do you do about eternity? He said, I don't think about it. She said, what happens when you die? He said, I just don't think about it. Well, your own heart will buy into those deceptions. If you don't know Christ this morning, your own heart right now is resisting hearing the truth about your need of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. It's lying to you that you don't need to repent of sin, that you don't need to place all your trust in Him. It will deceive you all the way to hell. And then when we're saved, that doesn't just disappear. It's still there. As a matter of fact, that's the dynamic that's outlined for us here in Galatians 5. It's so important for us. Pick up in verse 16. This is a familiar passage for most of you. This is where the battle comes right to the forefront. Paul gives us this initial contrast, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. We do need to remember that the way we deal with indwelling sin is not by another set of rules, but by learning to submit to the authority of the Spirit in our lives, that He's within us as Christians. For this is the reason why this is necessary. The desires of the flesh, verse 17, are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Now, that does leave you with a question at the end of that verse. What things is he referring to? That you can't do the things you want to do. What things do you want to do? Is it that the flesh is trying to prevent me from doing the good things I want to do? Or is it that the Spirit is trying to prevent me from doing the bad things I want to do? Yes. That's the point. This is the tension you're in. Your own heart will fight against the very presence of the Spirit of God within you, even though you belong to Him, and will seek to undermine the work of the Spirit. And the Spirit at the same time is waging this battle against your heart, the part of it that is yet unconquered entirely. But you see in verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You don't come under some new set of rules. No, it's an entirely different dynamic. But But then to help us understand the nature of this, what are these things and how do they contrast? He picks it up in verse 19. Here, let's look at the works of the flesh. What are they? They're evident, he says. They're pretty obvious, and yet these are the things that our own hearts will deceive us about. The works of the flesh are these: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry. Those things we'll try and convince ourselves are okay, because our hearts are deceitful. Sorcery, that's any attempt to manipulate God by any means. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger. I thought that was just because I was Irish. It's not. It's because of my sinful heart. That's where those things come from. Rivalries. We won't get into my soapbox on competition. Dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness. I thought that was a genetic problem. No. No, it's not. It's a work of the flesh. It comes out of the deception of my own heart. Orgies and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Some would deceive themselves and say, I can continue on this course and it's perfectly fine. And he says, no, it's not. You stay this course, you show yourself eventually to be unsaved, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And in contrast to that is this amazing display in 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And there's no law against these. Now this is free and open and abundant. And so the final point is given to us in 25. So if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. But that's a tall order. Our flesh wants certain things, and this struggle goes on. May I say that we have to be careful there, that we don't take a verse like 17 here and absolutize it with the world's thinking. Because the world thinks in terms. Star Wars is going to be a good example. Star Wars is pure Hinduistic thought in its philosophy of dualism. Now, I love Star Wars. I like the series. I love watching. I especially love blowing things up. But, and creatures, always good. But the truth is that it teaches a philosophical point of view, that good and evil are like two co-existent and co-eternal and equal forces. And it just depends on which side you are. That's not true. Scripture doesn't paint it that way. Sin is restricted to a very small corner of the universe. When Satan was cast out, he was cast out to the earth. He wasn't cast out to run free throughout the universe. And Satan is not God's antithesis. God has no antithesis. Satan is the antithesis of a fallen angel, a created being. That's it. He's not the other God, the dark God. That's a lie. And so we don't want to be wrestling with these deceptions as though the sin within us is equal to the Spirit who indwells us as Christians. That's not true either. Grace is far greater. The Spirit overcomes all these things. But there's deception, and we do have to be on our guard. And so that battle goes on. Now, with that war waging, we need to encourage each other. Because those things are happening inside. And sometimes we get caught and tripped up and wounded, and it's painful. And it's a part of the Christian life as we live it out. So that leads us, I think, to observation number 4, which is to encourage one another by prayer. Encouraging one another by prayer. I never cease for myself to draw great strength from those who will say from time to time, "We're praying for you. We're praying for you." That is an enormous encouragement. And I hope that when you tell people you're praying for them, you really are praying for them. That you're doing that and not just giving lip service to it. It is an important reality. I see how important it was for Peter to know that Christ was praying for him after he had just been told that he was about to fail so desperately. In Luke 22, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you, Simon. I know you're going to go through the ringer. But the Son of God has already interceded on your behalf. You think that wasn't an encouragement to him? And when you've turned again, you strengthen your brothers. You don't get it in the English, but you do get it in the original. When you have Satan has demanded to have you, the idea of the words there is that he's demanded and obtained permission to sift you like wheat, to really put you through the ringer, that he might sift you like wheat. But it's even a little more intricate than that. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, which is in the plural, the whole group. He's demanded to have the disciples, the apostles, as a group, to sift you, plural again, like wheat, the whole bunch. But I have prayed for you, singular. You, Peter, I've prayed specifically for you. That when this is over and you repent, you come back and you strengthen your brothers. I can only imagine that after he had denied Jesus the third time, and as the account says that then he went out and wept bitterly, that these are the words that came back to him. But I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you. And your faith won't fail. No matter how bleak it looks. Whew, there's an encouragement. There's an encouragement. Turn back just a bit to John chapter 17. Another very familiar passage. This is Jesus on the night of his betrayal. He's in the garden. Some refer to this as his high priestly prayer. He begins by saying in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, talking just above it. Don't disconnect the chapters. Verse 33 of the preceding chapter. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I've overcome the world. And it's hot on the heels of making that pronouncement then that he prays. And how does he pray? He prays in front of them. How do we know what Jesus prayed? Except John was there to take it down. They're in earshot. They're listening to him. And so no sooner does he make this pronouncement that he kneels and says, Father, the hour's come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is life eternal, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Then when you get over to verse 9, he says, now, I am praying for them. They're hearing him say, Father, I'm praying for them. It's so good to hear other people pray for us. When we gather here monthly for corporate prayer, I would just encourage you, come and pray for the other people that are here. And pray for them by name. Let them hear you seeking God's face for them. Nothing encourages the heart like knowing you're being lifted up before the throne and to know and to hear it being done. This is what he does for them. He knows they're about to go through their darkest hour. So he lets them hear him seek the Father on their behalf. It's an amazing event. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. There's a uniqueness here. And if you're outside of Christ this morning, the great terror is you don't fit in that verse. That you're living without any confidence that the Son of God is interceding for you. It should grip your heart. Now, that's not the end of the story. It's not the end of the account. Because as he goes down to verse 19 and says that for their sake I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth. And I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Christian, that's Jesus praying for you. Specifically. He prayed for you. Why is it that you will persevere? Because he prayed for you. And there's no way the Son of God can be denied. None. Do you know that? Do you know that not only did he intercede there, but the scripture says he ever lives to make intercession for you. That's encouragement. Because when I'm too weak to see my way through it, and if no one else on the planet prays for me, I know my Savior does. And he'll be heard. He'll be heard. 1 Samuel chapter 12 gives us another wonderful example of how this works, and grace in the face of tremendous failure. I love this portion. It's Samuel's swan song, the last judge of Israel. You probably know the account, but what had happened was that the people of Israel had said, Samuel, when you die, we don't want another prophet. We want a king. We want to be like the rest of the nations. We don't want to live this way. We want something different. Samuel said, oh, don't do it. Don't go there. Don't you know what a human king will do? Human government always does nothing but restrict and eventually bring into bondage. Human government is just that. It's government by humans, by fallen people. Wouldn't you rather be governed by someone who loves you perfectly and has grace and mercy and knows your every need? That's where you want to be governed. But no, they wanted to throw that off. And so God finally says to Samuel, well, give them what they want. Go ahead. And so he recounts some of their history, picking up in verse 8, when Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And then in verse 9, they forgot the Lord their God. They didn't stay warm to that reality. And so he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. Not all at once. This was all different accounts. And they fought against them. And so they cried out to the Lord and said, we've sinned because we've forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you. And the Lord listened. And the Lord sent them Zerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And then when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. This is a major turnabout. They're saying we don't want God to reign over us at this point. And now behold, the king whom you've chosen, for whom you've asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. And yet, now listen to the grace in this response. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. I would have thought he'd just cut him off at the knees, and he doesn't. He says, no, it will be well. Nevertheless, he goes on to give them a sign of God's displeasure. Verse 17, is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourself a king. You need to understand what you did is wrong. It's great wickedness. Nevertheless, So Samuel called upon the Lord, verse 18, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king. And Samuel's response is just grace. Unbelievable. Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You've done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. And moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. Samuel considered it sin to neglect prayer for God's people. And he said, I wouldn't do that. I won't do that, even though you have really blown it. Who do you stop praying for when they blow it? He encourages them by saying, no, I'm going to pray for you. I will not neglect praying for you. You read the letters of St. Paul, 13 recorded prayers in his epistles. He's constantly letting them hear him pray for them. And in Ephesians 6:18, he says, now praying at all times in the Spirit, this is an exhortation to us, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. We need one another's prayers, and it's encouraging. Pray for one another. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. We had some friends a number of years ago and a little rift had developed. They weren't here at the church anymore. This is going back a long time, before any of y'all were here. And then in this family, the wife got sick. She got breast cancer. I went up to the hospital to see her and said, how you doing? She goes, I'm doing okay, but I need one thing. I said, what's that? She goes, the only person on the planet who, when he prays, I know reaches heaven. Will you ask your dad to come and pray for me? Boy, she had lived on the encouragement of his prayers, even though at that time they had stepped away. How we need to impact one another that way. What a wonderful testimony. And so encouraging. In that moment, Dad did. Went up and prayed for her. I talked to her a day or two later. She goes, everything's going to be okay. Now, I know my dad. He's a real sinner. I know that because I carry his genes. It isn't the glory of my dad. It's the glory of the God he prays to. But he knows how to reach heaven. And it encourages the heart and the soul. All I can say is do that for each other. Pray for each other. Got somebody who really bugs you, pray for him. Irritate him in the spirit, I suppose. Maybe that's what. But pray for him. Oh, it's a wonderful way to minister encouragement to each other that we know that we are praying for one another. As a fifth means of encouraging one another, I would ask you to encourage one another by your testimony of God's grace and faithfulness. Encourage one another by your testimony of God's grace and faithfulness. I know sometimes we're almost afraid to tell people how good God's been because we're a little afraid they'll get jealous. You know, you don't want to tell the guy next door you won the lottery because he's going to, maybe you ought to write him a check, you know. But we need to tell one another how faithful God is, how good he is. Remind each other. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul starts off in verse 8 by saying, we don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Egypt. We were in Asia. We want to tell you how bad it was. And it was bad. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life. We thought, this is it. We're not going to make it out of this one alive. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. We had concluded that God said, ministry's done. You guys are going to die here. It's over. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. And you also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. So He encourages them. God heard and answered. And let me tell you, I want more thanksgiving to redound to God because of it. Share the things God's done for you, blessed you with, and touched you with. Hebrews 11 always stands out in my mind as a glorious encouragement as I see how God met each of these ones in their various circumstances throughout history. It's one of the reasons why I read Christian biography a lot. I'm going through the biography of Andrew Fuller. You know what's encouraging? As he writes, didn't have any liberty in the pulpit today. Went home discouraged, but knew God's word was preached. Some good will be done. That's an encouragement. Wow. Or struggling mightily with anxiety over my little flock. Just a word saying, I'm there, but it's encouraging to see how they wrestled through it and worked on it and fought and how God preserved and kept. The old saints used to keep their diaries a lot. And the thing about them is you read a lot about their failures. We would keep a diary, but we'd keep a diary that only says the good things about us. You know, had a wonderful day in prayer today, and then there's 6 months, had another wonderful day in prayer today. We don't tell about what went on in the 6 months in between. We don't want people to know, but they did that. They wrote it down because they knew that would be an encouragement. It was. It is. I love the fact that as you read through the Bible, people fail all over the place. They just fall apart. The most dysfunctional family in the Bible, next to David's family, is Jacob's family. That's very encouraging. We're God's people. And they really blew it. It's great. Psalm 34 is so intensely personal. You can miss it. You can gloss over it if you don't stop and ponder the words. But here's David the adulterer. Here's David the one who plots the murder of his illicit lover's husband. Here's David who has forsaken everything that was holy and right and good, and now his heart has been chastened when Nathan the prophet has shown him his sin and he's realized, I'm the man, I'm the one who did these terrible things. And then later he writes, this poor man cried out. Not some poor man cried out somewhere. This poor man cried out. In my poverty, in my brokenness, in my sin, this poor man, this bankrupt man that I am, I cried out and the Lord heard me and saved me out of all of my trouble. That's an encouragement. Boy, we need to tell one another, remind one another how good God has been to us and carried us through. And I know somebody's sitting out there and say, well, you don't know what I've faced. I don't. I'm sure I don't. But here's something I know about everybody in this room. When you were born into this world, you couldn't feed yourself. You couldn't protect yourself. You couldn't clean yourself. And you're here today because God provided those things for you. That's what I know. He protected you. He saw to it you were fed, maybe by somebody who resented you. Maybe by somebody who harmed you, but nevertheless, you made it through. And here you are today, and you're in God's house, and you're listening to His Word, and maybe you're you're saved. Maybe you're not, but he's brought you this far that you might hear the gospel again, to look to salvation in Jesus Christ alone and his death at Calvary on your behalf. God's good. And we need to remind each other that he's good, especially when we're going through difficult times. Our sixth observation is that we need to encourage one another by rehearsing God's promises. 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. It's a promise contained in that. I need to be reminded of that. Or in 1 John 5:4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith, I know that. That's a promise. It's there. And we need to remind each other that that's going to happen. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you overcome the world because you're great and strong and wonderful? No, because you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and he's the one who overcomes the world. Wow. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I love this passage. Remembering that just last week I got to rehearse it with folks standing around the graveside. So that he says in verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Christians don't grieve the same. We grieve, but we don't grieve the same. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another. This is how it's going to end. We know what it's going to look like. We know what that's going to be that day when he returns and Dave Seyfried comes out of the grave and we join him with the rest of the saints as we ascend up into the presence of Christ. That's encourage each other. That's encouraging. I want to know that and I want to live there. Encourage one another by rehearsing God's promises. We were here for prayer on Wednesday night. I couldn't help but go back to Psalm 136, 26 verses in that psalm, every single verse ending with the same phrase, his steadfast love endures forever. Sounds like the guy's got a problem by the time he's done. But he knows how desperately we need the repetition of that in our hearts and minds. And so every verse ends the same way. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Another verse. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And you're about six verses down. You're thinking, what, are we stupid? And he's saying, yeah, you don't know yet. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Because the minute you walk out from reading that, you're going to be all upset about something trivial. And you're going to forget the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. I do. I forget it all the time. Know it. Know it. Just don't live it. And we need to encourage each other in those things because we don't retain them like we ought. Like we can. Like the great privilege that it is. Our last one. Observation number 7. I have 57 seconds. I will not make it. Don't encourage me. This last one is a little different than we normally think of, but it's rife throughout the New Testament. Encourage one another by exhortation. Encourage one another by exhortation. Acts 11:23, when he, Barnabas, came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all. What did he do? He exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. He told them, you know what? Do it. Stick with it. Don't give up. He exhorted them. The best example, forgive me, those of you who watch infomercials, the best example I can think of for exhortation is that muscle-bound midget with the ponytail named Tony Little. And he's on the gazelle, and he's pumping. And he looks out at the audience, and he goes, "You can do it! I hate that." But we need that exhortation at times, don't we? Somebody just says, "You can do this." But not by yourself. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the wisdom of God's Word. But we've got that. And we can do that. And we need sometimes for somebody to tell us we can do that again. Remind us. Sure, we can. We can live in purity. We can deal with sin. We can get after the things of the spiritual life. Acts 15:32, and Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. That's the preacher's passage right there. Many words. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you. Walk in a manner worthy of God. Here's a good exhortation. Live your life in a way that matches the worthiness of the God who's called you. It's an exhortation. Do this. Pick it up. Take it and walk with it. I'm going to tell you one of the most profound, supernatural, astounding, secret principles on the planet. This is a direct revelation from God. Don't miss it. Having trouble in your prayer life? Pray! Don't get a book on prayer. Pray! Talk to God. How do you solve prayer problems? Pray! Isn't that astounding? I don't know my Bible well enough. Read it! It's an exhortation. Pick it up and read it. Study it. Read it for more than 2 minutes. You know, I've got this pasty white skin. Terrible. I don't tan. I burst into flame. It's a family thing. And I've learned a secret. I cannot get a tan running from the car to the house. That minor exposure will not do a thing. If I'm going to get a tan, you got to lay out in the sun. You got to soak it in. You can't know God's Word on Bible bits. Ooh, I read a verse. Whoopee. Do you know how it fits in the chapter? You know how it fits in the book? You're not going to understand it unless you read the whole thing. Let me exhort you. I wish I had more fellowship. Get together with people. I exhort you. Get on it. Don't sit there and complain about it. Do it. That's what exhortation says. And every once in a while, we just need to be reminded, you know what? I have to get up and do this. I can't get up in the morning. Set your alarm clock. I mean, there are things you really, really can do. 1 Thessalonians 3:2, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith. Don't give up. Don't give up. Yeah, there's some lousy Christians out there. Don't give up. Yes, you're going to have to battle sin. Don't give up. It's going to be a struggle to study the Bible. Don't give up. Verses a day. That's a little less than the book of 1 Corinthians. About 15 chapters, there's 16 in 1 Corinthians. There's about, I'm trying to think, 498 words in 1 Corinthians, something like, or 498 verses. 345 verses a day. And you will read the entire Bible through in 90 days, cover to cover. About an hour, maybe less. 345 verses a day. How are you going to read the Bible through? You're going to have to pick it up and read it. You have to make time. And Tony Little would say, you can do it. You can, and it won't even make you out of breath. And you won't have to grow a ponytail and look weird. None of it. We do fight on these fronts. We do have this fallen world, which is the sea in which we live. And at times it threatens to sink us. And we do have this very real enemy who hates our souls and wants to destroy us and will stop at nothing to hinder the glory of Christ, either in the unbeliever coming to the saving knowledge of Christ or hindering the believer from walking in fullness and victory and power and grace. We do have our own hearts that will betray us and lie to us all the time. And we're going to need to go back to Scripture and have the Holy Spirit examine our hearts and at times talk to one another about that and examine one another, because we can't know ourselves very well. That's all going to be true. And so we need to encourage each other. We need to encourage each other in prayer and rehearsing the goodness and the faithfulness of God and rehearsing the promises of God to each other and exhorting one another. Come on, let's go. Let's do this. Let's stay on top of this. We can do this because we're Christ's and He's died for us and His Spirit is within us and His Word is given to us and He has made us for these good works. Let's do them. We can be about that. We don't have to wait for some supernatural beam from heaven that says, well, when the Spirit moves me, I'll read my Bible. No, we can do this. You really can. And together, as we encourage each other, that'd be a great place to be, wouldn't it? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragements in it, all the way through it. If it were not so, the simple truth of our total depravity would so overwhelm us that we would perish on the spot. But your grace is greater than our sin. And we need to keep that in line and in focus. We need to pray for each other. Really plead for each other. And bear in mind that Christ intercedes for us. We really do need to remind each other how good you are. Father, some of us, like me, have a natural tendency toward a certain kind of pessimism. I can hear 99 great things, but if I hear one bad one, it just erases the 99 good. That's the deceitfulness of my heart, trying to rob me of confidence in Christ. And your goodness and your grace and what you're doing. And Father, I know I share that with some here. We need to remind each other of your promises and that they are all yea and amen in Christ, that they will come to pass and none can fall to the ground. And to exhort each other, to charge each other, to at times push each other, to provoke one another unto good works, as Paul will say in another place. We need that. And I pray that we'll do it with grace and joy and mercy and kindness and love and nothing but the deepest affection for one another to move together toward the gates of glory that are just beyond. Father, I encourage those here today who do not know Christ to look at the cross of Calvary and see the Son of God for sinners slain. His blood poured out a perfect atonement for their sin. And to put their trust in Him. This very hour. I exhort them to do it. If it were no duty to believe in Christ as our Savior, there would be no sin attached to not believing. And I call them to it today because you are a God who receives sinners. Who come to you. Trusting the blood of Christ. And I exhort my brothers and sisters here today, Father, to follow hard after you. To take up the things that you've placed before us, that Christ might be exalted in us and through us and to our generation. We ask those things in Jesus' name. Amen.